119 Psalm. Psalm 119. If you haven't got a Bible with you this morning, I would ask you to look in the shelf before you in the pew. There are some details of this psalm that I would like to point out to you. It will be a lot clearer to you if you have that psalm before you. Psalm 119. Now, with it before you, please, will you flip a page or two and just look at the entire psalm? I'm about to ask you a few questions. You have the evidence before you. Let's see what you can do. How many verses are there in the 119th Psalm? I'm sorry? 176. I don't recommend that you read the 119th. Well, maybe it would help. It'll maybe put you to sleep. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. 176 verses. Will you note that the psalm is divided into sections? I have no authority to do this, but I'm going to call each section a stanza. How many verses are there in each stanza? 8. Check that, please. Do they all have 8? You can at a glance see that they're all about the same size. Yes, they all are 8 verses long. A little arithmetic, 8 times 22 is 176. It balances. We're doing okay. Will you notice that each stanza has a funny little mark and an odd-looking word following the mark? Turn a page. Be sure that you see that that is true. The funny little symbol is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the funny word is the name of the letter. Okay? Amazing what you can learn in the scripture, isn't it? I don't know beans about Hebrew. Thank the Lord I don't have to know, because other men and women have done an enormous job to make resources available that even folks like you and I can understand these things together. Now, there is another detail here that I want you to see, and unhappily, you can't see it. But every verse, let me ask you this. What is the name of the first stanza? Well, my Hebrew isn't so great. I guess you say that, Alf. There's an L in it, Alf. Alf is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, what you cannot tell, because what is before us is an English translation, but in the Hebrew, every verse of the Alf stanza starts with Alf. As in the second stanza, the Beth stanza, every verse in the Beth stanza starts with the Hebrew letter Beth, and so forth through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now I pause for a moment because from a poetical construction, that's amazing. What we have in our hands is literally a masterpiece on a world class of literature. And these details are found all through the scripture, but This 119th, in a very special way, demonstrates that. It is very, very remarkable indeed. Now, I want to read, well, before I start, I want to pay a little tribute and just fill us in a little bit of the enormity of the job that has been done in translating the scriptures. It is impossible to take any one language and translate it word for word into a second language. Oh, if I were to ask you what the word for an automobile is in Italian, there is a word, I'm sure. And if you went to French, there is a word. And if you went to Chinese, there's a word. But in adjectives and in explanations, all of our languages have color to them that just cannot be translated word for word. In some areas, it takes whole sentences to say in English what a single word in the original might say. This assembly has a very rich background in Dutch. Some of that generation is in glory tonight. But I have had people tell me, you don't know anything about the beauty of Scripture until you've read the Dutch Bible. I expect that's so. And unhappily, I will never have the privilege of that enjoyment. And there are beauties and colors to these things that English doesn't have. Despite the fact that in the English language, this is a masterpiece of accuracy. Because men and women literally have given their lives to check and recheck and go to the original languages and come up with what we have in our hands. Perhaps you're familiar with the Wycliffe Bible Translators. This is an organization that is doing, has done, and is doing just a remarkable job. There is a story told of a group of men and women who went among the Mesquite Indians of Mexico. Their job was to put into the Mesquite language the scriptures, the language of which had never before this time ever been written. And this crew of men and women had took years to do, obviously. One of the problems, I'm sure there were many, many of them, but one of the problems was they could not discover a word for the term love. How do you write the scriptures without the word love? And it worried them. But one afternoon, one of the translators was sitting with a chief talking. And this chief, in the course of the conversation, made some very favorable words about his wife. And the translator jumped on it. Well, what word do you use to explain how you feel about your wife? And he was told. And I'm told that in the Mesquite language today, John 3:16 goes something like this. God so hurts in his heart that he gave his only begotten son, etc. The best they could do. I prefer the word love myself. In that language, the hurting in the heart says the same thing. Just delightful what some of these people have done. Now, would you hold the text in your hand, please? I want to read the Alf verse. The Alf stanza. But I'm going to make it difficult for you because in Appendix 63 of the Companion Bible, the author wrote this text as it should appear in Hebrew. Now, whether this is authentic or whether it's just his method of illustrating the letter formation, I'm not in any position to judge that. But I think you can follow it as you read the text that you have before you, and I'm going to read the form in which all of the verses are going to start with the letter Aleph in the Hebrew. All right, this is what my text reads. Ah, the happiness of the perfect in the way, such as walk by the law of Jehovah. Ah, the happiness of the keepers of his testimonies who seek him with a whole heart. Assuredly, they have not worked iniquity. In his ways, they have ever walked. As to the commandments, thou hast commanded us that we should diligently keep them. Ah, Lord, that my ways were prepared to keep thy statutes. Ashamed, then, should I never be, while I have respect unto all thy commandments. All my heart shall praise thee in uprightness, while I learn the judgments of thy righteousness. Ah, the statutes also I will keep. Leave me not utterly. I don't know whether that was that help or not. It confused you a little bit. Do you see the principle that's involved? Every one of the stanzas is written. The technique is called acrostic, the emphasis on a given pattern of letters. Each stanza has the first letter of each verse with the in the proper order for the 22 verses. Now, who wrote the song? You look in vain to discover. Many of the psalms list their author. David is among them. Moses wrote a psalm, and others did also. This psalm is conspicuous by not telling us who wrote it. Are there indications? Yes, there are. This evening we're going to look at the Beth Psalm, and we'll go into further detail on this, but the emphasis on the Psalm is on the law, the commandments of God. But it's interesting that throughout the whole psalm, nothing is mentioned or referred to of the temple structure or the ritual that was used. And some commentators think that that might be an indication that it was written during the captivity, and perhaps Daniel was responsible for this. You remember, he was in Babylon. We don't know. And many of the commentators have speculated, we just don't know. But what's beautiful, in the rigid form of the composition, this is poetry we're looking at. There is a rhyme. Incidentally, if you're not familiar, if you have a Scofield Bible, just before the book of Job, the starting of the poetical books, there is an explanation of Hebrew poetry. They do not rhyme sounds as we do in ours. They rhyme thoughts. And there are patterns to it, and it is rather simply and rather beautifully described for us in the Scofield Bible, is the one I'm familiar with, and it's sort of an introduction to the poetical books, starting with the book of Job. What we have before us, then, is a happy man. 119 verses 1 to 3. Now let me read the verses one by one as it is in your Bible, and then point out some words that need to be defined that illustrate the point here. Verse 1 in your Bible reads, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the way of the Lord." There are three words in that phrase that we need to understand. Blessed literally means happy. And when it is used, the word is always in the plural. Undefiled. And incidentally, I have admitted to you, I do not speak, read, or understand Hebrew. What I have done is available to you. We talked, last time was it, on a book that is known as a concordance. It's an excellent book for pressing leaves, by the way. Big fat. The last time I looked, they go for about $13. The paper is worth more than that. It's about the size of a Manhattan telephone directory, I think. But in that book, there is an alphabetical listing of every single word that's in the English Bible. And through a number system, the same book has a complete Hebrew dictionary in it and a complete Greek dictionary. So, you take the word, you go down to the list until you find the verse in which it's found, a number is given to you, and you take the number to the Hebrew dictionary if it's Old Testament, or the Greek dictionary if it's New Testament, and there the word is defined for you. Thank the Lord, the whole thing is on computers these days. That's a help. But that is what I have done. There are three concordances available now. There is Cruden's, there is Young's, and there is Strong's. I was given a Strong's concordance, and it's the one that I use. The other ones have value also. So blessed means happy. Undefiled is a course of life or conduct, a road trodden as a way of life, or a course of action. And the word way, I'm sorry, that's the word way, and undefiled means without spot or blemish, upright. So if you take the verse and put the meanings of the words into it, this is what you come up with. Happy, happy. The word is plural. So, happy, happy are those who choose a course of life and conduct that is without spot or blemish and pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that lovely? Happy, happy is that man who chooses a course of life that is pleasing to the Lord. You don't need to be told that. That's as obvious can be. And yet, how much difficulty we have in walking that course. God has promised happiness. The word is blessing. Blessed happiness for the men and women and boys and girls who will seek that path. Scripture teaches us, the New Testament, that there are two paths that we can choose. Interesting the language that is used. There is a broad way. Isn't that interesting that that word should be? There is a broad way. We have one across the river, didn't we? There is a broad way that pleases men who seek to find it and walk therein. And the scripture makes the conclusion that the end of that way is death. But there is also a narrow way,
very few find that way. But those that do have the promise of eternal life. It's incumbent upon us. There are two ways. There is no middle one. Brethren and sisters, there's a choice. There is a choice. Well, the world says, the narrow way is a place of gloom. You can't do this. You can't do this. It consists of listening to dull sermons by dull people who are going nowhere. The Christian says, there is a broad way, and it goes to AIDS, to moral disintegration, to dissipation of the body in alcohol and drugs and impurities, and God says it terminates in hell. There's a choice to be made. There's a choice to be made. But one of the beautiful things is when we see and appreciate the price that God paid to make that narrow way possible. It puts a joy and a thrill into one's heart. It associates you with like-minded people who are the salt of the earth. And it promises eternity in the very presence of God. For rational thinking people, is there really a choice? Is there really a choice? I haven't seen this morning's paper, but I can imagine what it says like any other paper, huh? The fruit of walking on the broad way will be on every page. And it seems to get sicker every day they publish it. You see, the human heart is separated from God. How can there be holiness? How can there be righteousness when we turn our back to the author of those things who is willing to give them to us if we'll ask for them? Isn't it interesting that God in His Word always equates happiness and blessedness with holiness? And Satan equates what he has to provide with happenings. Prosperity. When I get rich, I will do so and so. When I'm the boss, I will be the director of things. And it's me, my, mine, isn't it? And none of us have the power to extricate our boots from the mud of sin that is capable for us to walk in. And the Lord invites us to walk with Him. Well, come on to the second part, please. Happy is the man, the second part of verse 1, who walks in the law of the Lord. You know, we have spent our Christmas vacation with the grandchildren. And happily, progress has been made. And you know what I mean. A child has a decision to make. Here I lie on my back on the floor or on my tummy on the floor, and this is getting me nowhere. and all of the adults are going through all of the fuss that grandparents love to do, and this poor kid rolls over on his back. Boy, and you're familiar, the staggering up on all fours, pulling oneself up the first step, and all of the progress that's involved, and everybody's so excited. Nobody thinks to ask the youngster how you make it out. And I guess the answer would be, boy, my bottom hurts, huh? Because there's pain in all of the progress. It is made with difficulty and hardship. Isn't it interesting that God has blotted that experience out from all of our memories? Is that true? I think so. I suppose my mother could tell me stories of where I ran into and what I broke and all of the disasters of my learning to walk. Remember any of them? Not any of them. The whole picture, I think that's a mercy from the Lord. But you know, in spiritual things, the same thing is true. And I don't have a grip on what God is able to do for me until I have passed through a temptation that He has directed me around. Or there has come a decision in my experience, and I sought His face, and He guided me, and I got through that decision, and I have the quietness in my heart that that's what God wanted me to do. And unhappily, there are disasters in that process, too, because we don't always hear His voice or walk in pathways that are pleasing to Him. Verse 2, blessed are they who keep His testimonies. The word testimonies is in singular form, and it is the same word that is used for the Ten Commandments. Blessed are they who keep His commandments. Writing these things is easy. Living them is something else. But you know, one of the beautiful things is that when one accepts Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and indwells. And there is therefore given to me a dynamic, the scripture, the Greek, dynamis, the word dynamite. A power is given me by an indwelling Holy Spirit to take me through those places when I would otherwise stagger and fall. You see, God has given this thing to us, and happy is the man and the woman who, with Christ in their heart, will walk through life seeking the Spirit's designs and the good things that He can bring. Verse 3. No iniquity walking in His ways. A guarantee of purity in our life. You know, we talked a few moments ago of who might have written this song. We don't know. But isn't it interesting, in all of these phrases that we consider together, the one who fulfills them to the nth degree is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else ever came close. The Lord Jesus did not write the 119th Psalm, but the Holy Spirit had a major part in it. And the fulfillment, the antithesis of the whole thing is the Savior himself. If we ever want, isn't it wonderful that there has been given to us this record, the gospel stories of the Lord Jesus, and all of these good things that the psalmist is describing for us were illustrated in his public ministry. He walked in such a way that God himself could point to him, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You see, he was perfect. And that's why he qualified to be God's sacrifice for sin. It's as simple as that. The lamb without spot and without blemish. In all of that fullness was presented to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are admonished to follow in his footsteps. Verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. The word precept is a word limited to the Psalms. It isn't used anywhere else. But it is a mandate, a commandment, something that we should do. God has commanded us, and therefore we are expected to do. You know, God spoke, and the universe came into the being. The stars, the moon, the movements in the universe were made by him. They obey him. We're expected to do the same thing. And it is his power and his power alone that can make that possible. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. A happy man, a holy man, and his desire that he were directed to keep the statutes of the Lord. You know, Paul faced that dilemma. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this dead body? And he knew, of course, he longed for the holiness, but the flesh of his old enemy, even as it is ours. The story told of a lady who was on a ship, I think, perhaps around the British Isles somewhere, and this vessel that she was on was threading its way through shoals and difficult places. And she went up to the captain and she said, "Sir, do you know where all the rocks and the shoals are?" And he turned to her and he said, "No, madam, I do not. But I know where the deep water is." That's what we need to desire, isn't it? It isn't necessary for us to sample and fool around with all of the rocks and the dangers that are out there. But God's word invites us to come out into the deep water. The beautiful abysses of holiness, walking with him. And he has promised to give us the power to do that. Verse 6. Then, when I have done these things, when I've been walking with him, then I shall not be ashamed. A decision must be made. It just doesn't happen. A point in time is necessary when I cast my lot into his hands. I have used this illustration on this platform before, and because I don't know of any better from my understanding, let me use it again. I spent most of my adult years in summertime, teaching water safety. I have a lot of years doing that. The last dozen years or so, it was my lot to teach lifeguards. And I guess I'm responsible for a couple hundred of them. I don't know. But there's a problem when you're teaching men and women how to handle themselves on a water front. Number one, at the first lesson you learn, don't go after people unless it is absolutely necessary. Two people in the water are twice as dangerous as one person is in the water. Reach, go with the boat, throw something. Don't go unless there is no other way to do. And then we spend 90% of the course teaching them how to make the breaks and the carries and all the things to do when you get into trouble. So when the difficulty comes, the majority of your training is what to do in the water. And you find yourself in the water going before you have thought, I don't belong. You follow me? There are so many cases when you go after a drowning person, somebody who's in difficulty, they want to be saved so badly, they give you a bad time. They lunge at you, they grab you, they're looking to you for security. And the only way you can train people is stay away from them. You know, if they were in difficulty, roll over on your back and let me take you home. It's the simplest thing. And water is splashing and people are fighting and so forth and so forth. It takes wisdom and it takes discipline. But when a person yells help, they have admitted to themselves, I can't do it myself. Go get them. They're ready. You know, isn't it a shame that men and women are walking the broad road to destruction this morning? Some of them know about spiritual things, but they're so caught up in what the world has to offer, they don't even appreciate the danger that they're in. I shall never forget, as long as I live, when I was confronted with the deed of trusting Christ, that ride home in the automobile, every intersection I was checking, because if I should die, I knew that I was lost. And when you're in that position, Lord, help me. And you know what? He did. And that evening, I passed from death unto life in the simplicity of trusting Christ as my Savior. Friends, this morning, have you made a decision? Are you content to go along with no help in the crises of life? Or would you extend your hand to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has met your every need and has promised eternity with himself, based not on what you can do, thank God for that, but what he has done. And I come into the good of these things by an act of obedience and faith in him who died for my sins. What a Savior he is. Trust him. Today is your Savior if you've never had that experience. Shall we pray? Father, we're aware that we have handled precious things this morning. We have handled magnificence in composition. But Father, it is not the uniqueness of the writing. It is the person, the author, the source of the power that makes these things possible. And Father, how tremendous this morning that we can know Him in a personal way by inviting Him into our hearts as Lord. Father, should there be any in our little company this morning that have never had that experience, speak to such hearts, we pray. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, Lord, as we give thee thanks.